So over the last several years, I've been struck by a great change that's taking place in this congregation. And it's a change of many people who have gone on from this life to be with our Father in heaven. People who we looked up to, people who we learned from, people who were the pillars of our church, who are gone, who have left, people whose smiles and laughter we can remember. And so it's particularly appropriate, I think, for us to talk about this today and see what Paul has to say about this and to remind ourselves of what our faith really tells us. As so often happens, God puts these things in front of me as I prepare for a sermon. 2 weeks ago in the Sunday News, there was an article on immortality and faith. And Pat Shipman, who's a retired Penn State professor, says, "Could you prove life after death scientifically? I don't know how. Commonness of belief, for me, isn't really a relevant measure. It's too tangible and too intangible." Well, thank you very much, Pat, for that thought. Science, see, scientifically, we can't prove this. And then Shelley Keegan, who's the Yale University philosophy professor, says, "Most people don't take the notion of forever sufficiently seriously." And he runs this experiment with people in his class where he asks them these questions. He says, "Create for yourself an afterlife that you would find sustaining, meaningful, and worth engaging in." You get to create it for yourself. Think of the best possible thing. Then imagine that afterlife going on forever. How would it seem after 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years? So that's what he uses to prove that there's no afterlife. Well, let's see what Paul has to say and what we have to say about that with our own faith. What do you believe? What do you believe about the afterlife? What do you believe about the resurrection? Those questions that I put at the top of the bulletin, I sent that to my worship leaders about two or three weeks ago, and Randy Ziegler, who was the 8:15 or 8 o'clock worship leader, sent me an email that said, "Jeff, how are you going to do that in 20 minutes? How are you going to answer all those questions?" He said, "They're big questions." So buckle your seatbelts, folks. It's going to be a while. So remember, we all see the world differently. We all see the world differently. Nobody sees it the same. So we all believe differently. Even when we talk about the afterlife or resurrection or what we believe about Jesus Christ, we all see it a little bit differently. And our beliefs are either our point of view or right. Now, if we look and say, "This is how I see it, but there are other viewpoints I need to consider," that's what one author calls being a learner. But if we say, "This is the way I see it, and it's right, and if you don't see it that way, you are really messed up," then we're trying to control other people by having them align with how we see things. So we're either learners or controllers when it comes to how we see the world. But how do we avoid being controlled by worldly views? Worldly views, not spiritual views, worldly views, like the professor from Penn State, Pat Shipman, and the Yale University philosophy professor, Shelley Keegan. I got to believe that in Paul's response to these Corinthian questions that were in the letter that the Corinthians sent him, that these were not, he didn't answer those in order, but he saved the big one for the end. Chapter 15 of 16 in 1 Corinthians has to do with the biggest question that they must have asked. And I think it must have gone something like this. "So what about this whole raised from the dead thing? How is that possible?" Do you ever hear anybody say that? Do you ever hear friends that you might have talked to say, "You know, I can buy that Jesus Christ was okay, but raised from the dead, that's just too strange. And then what kind of body are we going to have? Can't we just believe Jesus was a great teacher? What do we say to people who don't believe in this? What do we say to them?" Their questions, I think, must have been in that Corinthian letter. I don't know, but I think it must be based on Paul's answers. So Paul makes a three-point case, three-point argument. He talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection body that awaits us. They're the three things that he talks about in this chapter. He starts by saying, I want to remind you of the gospel. I want to remind you of the gospel. The gospel, the good news. Remember, the gospel is the good news, and that good news is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. I want to remind you of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. He says, by this gospel, by this good news, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. You're saved if you hold firmly. Don't waver. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Otherwise, you're wasting your time. Otherwise, you're living a life, a lie. He then goes on and he says, you know, there's some proof here. The proof I have that Jesus was raised is that Christ appeared to Peter, Cephas, the 12, more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time. Wow. James, all the apostles, remember all the apostles weren't the 12. There were other apostles too, like the 72 who were sent out, and Paul. So he says, if you don't believe in the resurrection and you see all this proof, did all those people tell a lie? Did they all make it up? Did they all get together? All 500, 600? I don't know how many, because I was an English major. I can't add that up, but it's over 500. I know that. So we have all these people. Did they get together and make up this lie? And then did they keep talking about it? Or is this proof that Christ did raise from the dead? But he says, let's say there is no resurrection. Let's just say that. Let's say there's no resurrection. Well, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So all the preaching that's been done on that behalf by Paul, by Peter, by the other apostles is useless, and your faith is useless. And if Paul's preaching and your faith are useless, we're false witnesses about God, for we've testified he raised Christ from the dead. We're liars. We're false witnesses. If that didn't happen. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. That's Paul. He's a pretty good philosopher, I think. He's making a pretty good argument here. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. Futile. What are you doing? You're following a faith that has no logical benefit to you. You're still in your sins. And those who have died in Christ are lost forever. He says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If only for our lives. If we believe that Jesus was just a philosopher, just a good guy, then he says, we're to be pitied more than all men. You see, one of the big differences between Christianity and every other religion, Jesus is the only one who came back from the dead. All the other ones, you can go to their grave and you can see they worship at those grave sites. Jesus Christ, you go to his tomb and it's empty. Christ has been raised, he says, though. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. So with Adam's sin, we introduce death for the first time, because before that there was no death, and we introduce sin because there was no sin before that. But in Christ, when Christ was resurrected, that led to all of us being made alive and potential for all of us to have our sins forgiven. So then he talks about how God's plan unfolds. And this is pretty revealing, I think. I have a theory about this, but I won't share that with you right now. He says, first, what's going to happen is Christ and the first fruits are going to come. And that first fruits is talking more of like kind will follow. So Christ is going to come, and then more like Christ are going to come. And then when he comes again, those who belong to him will be gathered. And then Christ destroys all dominion, authority, and power. There'll be no kingdoms, there'll be no authorities, there'll be no power except for Christ. And then the end, when Christ hands over the kingdom to God, having defeated all his enemies, including death. That's a pretty clear description of what the end of the end times are going to look like. I don't know all the details, but there it's outlined, right? And if there's no resurrection, Paul says, why are people baptized in place of the dead? Now, let me tell you to think about this one. Because it says, why are people baptized to the dead? Well, I had to go diving into the commentaries about this one because I didn't get it until I found one who said, it's in place of. Why are people continually being baptized to replace those who have died? Why is the faith continuing to grow if there's no resurrection? And think about it. Why is it worldwide Christianity continues to thrive? Maybe not so much in America, but worldwide. China, Africa, places where there's a lot of oppression, places where you're criticized and punished for being a follower of Jesus Christ. And he says, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? And he's talking in the royal we there himself. Why is it that I've gone through what I've gone through if there's no resurrection? Because see, if there's no resurrection, this whole Christianity thing falls apart. Paul says, I'm continually under fire. I'm threatened. I'm punished. I'm beaten. I'm driven out of towns. Why would I do this if I didn't believe this and if it wasn't true? He says, if that's the case, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, which is something from Isaiah 22. And the Greeks then borrowed it, the Greek Epicurean philosophers, who said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. See, if there's no resurrection, what are we doing all this goody-goody stuff for? Let's just go have a good time. Let's party. Why would we not do that if there was no resurrection? Then he starts talking about the resurrection of the dead. And this is something I think that is really interesting. He says, what you sow does not come to life until it dies. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed it gives its own body. I remember Pete Cope's mom. When Pete Cope's mom was dying, the last week she was alive, Pastor John told me he went to visit her, and she said to him, I can't wait to see how God uses this part of my life for what's next. Another woman that I visited in hospice said, I finally understand why we feel so bad in our bodies when we're old. We long for that next body. I'm kind of getting there myself. There's two different kinds of bodies. There's earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. The earthly body is perishable. We're all falling apart, folks, from the day we're born till the day we die. It's a downhill battle. You know, we hit our peak around, what, 25, 26, and then it's all downhill from there. So for some of you in the congregation, there's still hope. You're on the upswing. But for some of us, woo boy, how about it, Richard? We're on the way down, right? But our heavenly bodies are imperishable. Imperishable. Our earthly bodies are sown in dishonor, but our heavenly bodies are raised in glory, God's glory. Our earthly bodies are sown in weakness, but raised in power. Our earthly bodies are our natural bodies, when our heavenly bodies are spiritual bodies, and we have no idea what they're going to look like. No idea. Our earthly bodies came through Adam. Our heavenly bodies comes through Christ. They're of the earth, the earthly bodies, they're of heaven, and our earthly bodies bear Adam's likeness. We look like Adam, Our heavenly bodies are Christ-like. This is all that Paul says in this chapter. These are the distinctions he makes. I don't know about you, but I'm really fascinated by what this heavenly body is going to look like. I don't think I'll be afraid to look in the mirror anymore. And then he says, listen, I tell you a mystery. A mystery. A mystery is a little different than a puzzle. A puzzle has a solution. A mystery might not. You know this mystery that you've all been trying to figure out? Let me tell you about this mystery of what's next. He said, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. For the trumpet will sound. And in Latin, that word trumpet is the word tuba. I think I'm going to see that. For the tuba will sound. The trumpet will sound. Now, what's the big deal about the trumpet? The trumpet was something that people back in those days would have recognized. He's talking about the trumpet call that the Romans would have given to break camp to go to the next place. So the Roman soldiers, there'd be a trumpet to make camp. There'd be a trumpet for battle. And there was a trumpet to break camp. And so he's saying, the trumpet will sound. We're going to break camp here, and we're going to go to this next place. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Wow. Handel wrote a great piece on For the Trumpet Will Sound. And maybe we'll play it when we come at Christmas time, because it's just a terrific trumpet solo on a piccolo trumpet. And then he says this quote from Hosea, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, Paul writes. The potency, the power that death has comes from sin. If there were no sin, there would be no death. Man's transgression, breaking of the law, gives death its lawful power. So without sin, there's no death. Death is the punishment for sin. The power of sin is the law. Now that one, I have to tell you, I did have to look this up because I sat with that. I was like, what the heck does that mean? Without the law, sin is not perceived. The law makes sin the more grievous by making God's will clearer. Christ's people are no longer under the law. Without the law, sin isn't perceived. If you don't have the law, you don't even know what sin is. Adam and Eve didn't even know what sin was till they sinned, till they broke the law. The one law that God said, don't eat of the tree. But thanks be to God, he says. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Through Jesus Christ, we have this victory over death and the law and our poor, sad, earthly bodies. It reminds me of Romans 7 where he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, he ends this letter with, this part of the letter. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Not in vain. So what moves you? What keeps you from giving yourself fully? We heard some of that in some of the songs. Ain't no grave gonna hold me down. Jerry, you were there. Where's Jerry? Jerry, yeah, you were there, Jerry. I could hear you up here. I could hear everybody, but Jerry was wailing. He was good. So what keeps us from giving ourselves fully? Fear. Fear keeps us. That assessment, we could lose something important. Maybe how people see us. Maybe our popularity. Maybe our positions. Sadness. Sadness can keep us from giving ourselves fully. When we have that assessment, we have lost something important to us. When there's a death of someone who we just dearly love, we're shattered. We grieve. And that can keep us from giving ourselves fully to the Lord. Anxiety, thinking about the future. Anxiety is that emotion that we feel when we either are unwilling or unable to accept uncertainty. We have to know. Well, we don't know what's going to happen, brothers and sisters. We don't know what's next. We don't know the details. God hasn't shared those with us yet. But I do know what moves us. What moves us is confidence. What moves us is hope. What moves us is joy. What moves us is faith. What moves us is God's love. That's what moves us. And that's what we have to focus on. We have to focus on that. Not be hauled in by the story of the earth, the worldly stories that we hear, but God's story, God's promises. So why do we long for change? Did you ever notice how everybody longs for change? How about our bodies? Our bodies. Do you know, I read an article recently about, in preparation for this, that in 2018, $16.5 billion was spent on cosmetic plastic surgery in this country. $16.5 billion. Probably been over 17 if I had any work done. I just can't imagine that. And a second article said that the average woman in America spends $51 a month on makeup. Makeup. I'm seeing some heads turn. And here's the thing that shocked me. 78% of girls under the age of 21 are ashamed of their bodies. 78% of girls under the age of 21 are ashamed of their bodies. Our bodies are earthly expressions of a broken world. Our relationships. Why do we long for change in relationships? What happens when we say to ourselves, well, you know, I've been in this marriage long enough, so I think I'll try another one. Or I've been in this friendship long enough, I'll try another one. Why do we long for change? What is that about? Why do we long for change in our work? You know, I've done this job for X number of years. I think I'm bored. I want to do something else. Our image, how we're seen by others, how others see us, our possessions. You know, I need a new suit. I need a new outfit. I need a new renovation to my house. I need a new house. I need another house, right? Why do we have those longings? What's the change that would make everything perfect? Nothing. There's no change in this earth that's going to make everything perfect. The thing that's going to make everything perfect is through Jesus Christ, our Savior, when God brings us home. Then things will be perfect. Perfect as He has defined them. So can you prove our faith scientifically? Here's what Tim Keller says. He says, a certain kind of atheist has used science as a club, saying that it has misproved miracles, that you can't trust what the Bible says about creation. There are plenty of scientists who are believers who say that's a misuse of science. Science really hasn't buried Christianity. There are plenty of scientists who see compatibility between science and faith. Science is a theory based on knowledge. Science isn't truth. Knowledge is not truth. Knowledge is defined as the sum or range of what has been perceived, discerned, or learned. We can perceive, discern, and learn things that are wrong. We talked about this the last time I preached. The flat earth. The universe rotating around the sun. Bloodletting to make sure that you got healed. Putting leeches on your body to heal you. Theories that have been proven wrong. Theories and knowledge have been proven false. Nothing has scientifically proven that our belief in God, Jesus Christ, and the resurrection are false. So when people ask, so how can you prove your faith? How can you disprove it? How can you say I'm wrong? Now let's go back to what Shelley Kagan said. He said, creating for yourself an afterlife that you would find sustaining, meaningful, and worth engaging in, and living that for 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000 years, what would that be like? See, he's made a fundamental error in his assumption. And the fundamental error is this. What if God has designed the afterlife? We don't get to design it. What if he's designed it? See, I have this theory. I believe after reading scriptures and the way that I try to understand the difference between predestination and free will, you know, how do you do that? Is that God exists outside of time. God, there is no time for God. I think time might have been one of the things that came with the curse. Time. Because what do I hear all the time? I wish I had more time. Oh, if I only had more time. I have to remind my clients, there's only 1,440 minutes in every day. You can't squeeze them more in. You can't borrow from the ones yesterday that you didn't use. You have a choice every day. So this thing about 1,000,000 years, I remember as a kid, the theory was that 1,000 years are but a day to God. Well, if that's the case, then it doesn't matter. Time will be irrelevant to us. So that's one thing. What if God's designed this afterlife? What if it's beyond our capacity to understand? You see, Tim Keller has said more than once, what kind of God would we have if we understood him? If we knew everything about God, what kind of God would he be? He'd just be one of us. He'd be somebody we go to when we have a problem and we need fixed. You know, he'd be our resource, not our God. And what if it's not about us, but the reason that God created us in the first place? God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 tells us. He created all of the heavens. He created all the earth. He created people, man and woman. He created them for his purpose. What if this next step is getting us back to what God originally planned for all of us? Which I gotta believe is gonna be wonderful. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Don't be moved by these arguments, these logic exercises, these false lies. Let nothing move you. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.
We hope the message you've just heard has brought you closer to Jesus. If it has, or if you'd like to learn more about God or about his word, the Bible, we would love to hear from you. You can call us at area code 717-898-0181. Or you can email us at office@hemfieldcob.org. If you happen to be in the Lancaster or Manheim area, we'd love to have you join us for worship on Sunday mornings. You can find details and directions at hemfieldcob.org. And now, from all of us at Hemfield Church of the Brethren, we'd just like to wish you and yours a wonderful and blessed week. The music in this recording has been graciously provided by and performed by Kevin McLeod, www.incompetech.com.